This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 13 as we continue our study through this book on victorious Christian living. And right now, we're currently in a section of this book that deals with the division of the land. And I understand for many, this is not an exciting section, and some feel it's not important, kind of like with the book of Leviticus. But if you've been with us through the book of Leviticus, you found out it's very important, it's very applicable. And I think this is just as important as we're going to see this morning. There's some valuable lessons that God has for us here. Keep in mind that God had promised them the land of Canaan. Now here with the division of the land in Canaan and the land on the east side of the Jordan River outside the promised land, what God had promised them is coming to pass. All they had to do was walk by faith. And this morning, we're going to focus on those 2.5 tribes that wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan River, outside the promised land. That's Reuben, Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh. And the reason they wanted to settle outside the promised land was because they saw the land was good. They had these cities that were already built that they were victorious against. And, you know, why go any farther when this is right here before us? Because God told them to go forward. God told them to cross the Jordan River, to go onto the west side of the Jordan River. But they didn't obey. They refused. And in the end, they're going to be some of the first tribes taken into captivity by the Assyrians. They didn't have the help of the rest of the tribes of Israel. But again, that's another story. What I want to focus on this morning is kind of an overview of this chapter. And then something that emerges out of it in a couple different areas, and that is God is not mocked. And yes, for the unsaved, it has eternal consequences attached to their actions, but we have to remember this, that we as Christians, what we sow, we're going to reap, and we'll see that, I think, in our study this morning. Now, again, I'm going to give you an overview of the division of this land, and then we'll focus on our study about God is not mocked. And I'm just going to read a few of the verses in this chapter. Pick up in Joshua 13, starting in verse 15. And it says, "And Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families." Jump down to verse 22. "The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben according to their families, the cities, and their villages." Now, here's the tribe of Reuben. And the portion of land that was given to the tribe of Reuben was, again, on the east side of the Jordan River, outside the promised land. This area that they occupied was east of the Dead Sea or Salt Sea in the southern part of the land. And we also see this character by the name of Balaam. And we see that the children of Israel killed Balaam, the soothsayer here. And if you remember the story, he's the one that was hired by Balak, the king of the Moabites, in Numbers 22 through Numbers 25, verse 2. And the reason he was hired was to curse the children of Israel. And as we've gone through those chapters, we saw that Balaam couldn't. He could bless the children of Israel, because he couldn't curse them, he gives the king information needed so that the children of Israel would bring a curse upon themselves as they're involved in pagan women and idolatry. And he made a profit off it, but it didn't last very long, and we'll see that this morning. And Balaam is mocking God, and we're going to look at that. God's not mocked, but we'll go through the overview first, then we'll deal with it. These other 2.5 tribes that remained on the east side of the Jordan River outside the promised land, they're in a disobedience to God. They're not following what God told them to do. And because of that, they're in a sense really mocking God. But again, God's not mocked. And you'll hear that a lot this morning because that's an important point that we need to understand. Let's look at the rest of these tribes and see what they gather. Look at verse 24 here in Joshua 13. Where we're told this, "Moses also had given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad according to their families." Jump down to verse 28. "This is the inheritance of the children of Gad according to their families, their cities, and their villages." Again, this tribe, Gad, we are on the east side of the Jordan River. They occupied the land from the northern part of the Dead Sea to just below the Sea of Galilee. And here's an issue that we need to deal with the tribe of Gad and the area that they had. It was the land of the Ammonites. And in Deuteronomy 2:19, it says, "And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession." Now, that's interesting to me because here in Joshua, we see some of the land of the Ammonites was taken by the children of Israel. And yet, in Deuteronomy 2:19, it says God didn't give them that land. It was forbidden for them to have it. So what's going on? I think the answer is pretty simple. We need to keep in mind that this land of the Ammonites was taken by Sihon, king of the Amorites. And thus, the children of Israel didn't take the land from the Ammonites. They took it from the Amorites. It doesn't sound like a big deal, but it is. God promised them that land is theirs. The Amorites took it, and now the children of Israel took it from the Amorites. Look at the next group here in Joshua 13, verse 29. Moses also gave an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. It was for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh according to their families. But to the and verse 32, these are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. So this last tribe, in fact, it's really not a whole tribe, it's a half a tribe. Half the tribe of Manasseh went, crossed over the Jordan River and set up their land in the promised land where God told them to go. But here they're in this east side of the Jordan River, outside the promised land, and they occupied the land from around the Sea of Galilee northward. And we're going to look at these tribes a little bit more as we look at what happened to them because of their disobedience, because they, in a sense, were mocking God by not listening to God. And we'll see how this relates to believers today. But there's one more tribe I want to deal with, and that's found in verse 33 of Joshua 13. Where we're told, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them." Wherever the tribes of Israel were located, there needed to be Levites there to guide them in the things of God. And that's what we see here. Even though these tribes are not in the promised land, these 2.5 tribes, the Levites needed to be there among the people to bring them to God and to bring God to the people. They were the spiritual leaders of the nation. And again, their inheritance was the Lord. And what a wonderful thing, right? We talked about that before. Man, imagine, the Lord is their inheritance. Land can be taken away, can it? But the Lord can never be taken away. And I like that. This tribe of Levi, in Genesis 49, Jacob curses, in a sense. Because of their actions, the blessing is not very good. He said, "I'm going to divide them and scatter them in Israel." That's exactly what happened. They're scattered now throughout Israel, scattered on the east side of the Jordan River, throughout the 2.5 tribes that are there, scattered on the east side of the Jordan River through the rest of the tribes of Israel when they go over there. And here's the thing. As we look at this issue of God not being mocked, we're going to look at Balaam first of all. And then these 2.5 tribes who lived outside the promised land. And really looking at the unsaved, which I believe Balaam is a picture of, and the saved, which I believe the 2.5 tribes are a picture of. Let me just share this with you about the mocking of God, and then we'll dig into that. We're told this: every day in every part of the world, there are people who mock God. Many go out of their way to blasphemy, to ridicule, and to shake their fist at their Creator. The amount of mockery is disheartening, and its audacity is often breathtaking. God sees all this, and surely he could do something about it. Why does he allow it to continue? God created mankind with free will. Revelation 4:11 reads, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." The Almighty created us for his glory and pleasure. And what greater pleasure could there be than being loved by someone willingly and joyously and without being forced to love? God did not create mindless drones that would simply do his bidding. He wanted children similar to the way that human parents want children, not as servants but thinking individuals, complete with their own quirks and personalities. God wanted to have fellowship with us, a relationship with us. True, genuine love is voluntary. Because God created mankind this way, of course, he did not have to, but he chose to. We have the free will to disobey him, blaspheme him, and yes, even mock him. But we are warned in Galatians 6:7 that God will not always be mocked. The blasphemy and derision are temporary. There will be a day of reckoning, and ultimately a man reaps what he sows. We have the ability to choose good or evil, right or wrong. God also gave us a solution, a way out of sin and into eternal life. Jesus Christ has provided the means of restoring a loving relationship with God through his sacrifice on the cross. How true that is. You know, God doesn't force us to love him. We have the free will to choose to love him. And I think as we look at Balaam had the ability to obey God or to disobey God. And in, like I said, we read of this man in Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24, and then the first two verses of chapter 25. And it's a fascinating study as you go through it, and you can look at our notes in Numbers to get the full picture. But we're going to focus on this one point about mocking God and how Balaam did that. Now, to set the stage of what's happening here and why the king of the Moabites was terrified of the children of Israel, understand, word was getting out. Wherever the children of Israel, wherever they were fighting, they were victorious. And so, as news spread, Balak, the king of the Moabites, was terrified. And he thought they were getting too close to them. They were going to be the next ones to be conquered. And so they're worried. You see, Sihon, king of the Amorites, defeated Moab and took some of their land. Then the children of Israel defeated Sihon. And if Moab couldn't defeat Sihon, then they're not going to be able to defeat the children of Israel. They're in trouble. So Balak comes up with the solution to this problem. And he calls for Balaam, the soothsayer, to bring a curse upon the children of Israel. And I guess Balaam's accomplishments were well known. He lived in Pethor, a town in Mesopotamia, on the west bank of the Euphrates River. And I don't believe that this prophet knew the Lord, not at all. Balaam is nothing more than a pagan prophet who sought any god to bless and curse people by. And at this time, he heard about the God of Israel, and thus, he's going to implore the God of Israel to curse the children of Israel. And here's the problem that many have. You mean to tell me that Almighty God spoke to this pagan prophet? How could that be? God doesn't do that. Really, I think he does. In Genesis 20, verses 6 and 7, he spoke to Abimelech, the king of Gerar. He spoke to Pharaoh in dreams back in Genesis 41, 25. In Daniel, he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And we even see it in the New Testament where God spoke through the high priest of Israel. And you look at this guy's life and you know he's not saved. In John 11, verses 49 through 53, we're told, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." I think it's pretty obvious that Caiaphas was not a believer in Jesus, okay? He wants to put him to death. And yet he's speaking forth the words of God. Jesus is going to die not only for the Jews, but for the sins of the world. That's pretty impressive. And I'll tell you what, God even uses Satan to carry out his plans and purposes. I mean, look at even the cross. Look at how hostile the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish people were towards Jesus, so much so, this innocent man they put to death. Who do you think influenced them? You think God influenced them? Not at all. It was the devil, and they were listening to the wrong person. God, when Balaam gets this call, God speaks to him. And he speaks very clearly on what God wants him to do. in Numbers 22:12, he says, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Now, how many ways can we interpret that? Is it confusing at all to any of you what Balaam was to do? It's not confusing. It's very simple. Don't go, right? I mean, it is so obvious. But as you read the story, you see that Balaam persisted, and God allowed him to go, but God was going to tell Balaam what to say. Now, Balak wants him to curse the Jewish people. But instead, he blesses him. And Balak is upset the first time. He's like, "Oh, I'm taking it to a different spot," you know. It happens four times, and four times Balaam blesses the children of Israel. And I think it's very interesting if you look at the picture that's going on here, because they're up on a mountain looking down at the camp of Israel. And you understand how the camp of Israel was set up. The tabernacle was in the center, the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day hung over the Holy of Holies. And the children of Israel camped, three tribes to the north, to the south, to the east, and the west. Fascinating. And they lined up. And if you looked from above and looked down at the camp of Israel, you would see a cross, and in the center of the cross is God. What a picture. Four times Balaam was trying to curse the children of Israel, but he couldn't. Here's the problem for Balaam. He was a for-profit prophet, okay? The guy wanted to get paid. If you give a blessing when you're supposed to give a curse, do you really think you're going to get paid for what you did? Absolutely not. But that's what he was interested in. How do I know that? Well, in 2 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." He loved money, he loved wealth, he loved possessions. Jude 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Isn't it amazing what people will do for money? And this is what ended up taking place. Balaam told Balak, "I can't curse the children of Israel, but let them curse themselves." And what he told the king was, "Hey, you know what to do? Send the Moabite women in. Dress them in their fancy outfits, their short skirts, lots of makeup. Let them seduce the children of Israel. Let them practice their pagan ways. Let a lot of the worship of their gods was involved in sexual sin." And the men of Israel fell for it. Yeah, Balaam couldn't curse the children of Israel, but he got the children of Israel to move away from the blessings of God. And really, in doing so, they were cursing themselves. And the reason I know Balaam gave this plan to Balak is because Numbers 31:16 tells us, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Also in Revelation 2:14, in Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamos, he wrote this, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Exactly. Look, I can't curse these people, but you can get them to curse themselves by having them turn from the Lord. And it worked. And it still works today. And that's a warning to every one of us, that we have to be careful that we don't fall prey to the devilish schemes, but learn the lessons that God is showing us. When God says, don't go, don't go. It's as simple as that. And look at how Balaam was paid for his counsel. Did he get money? Yeah, I'm sure he did. How long did it last? A very short time. Very short time. Why? Because God's not mocked. Numbers 31, verses 7 and 8. And they warred against the Midianites, the Jews did, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Exactly, and that's what we read here in Joshua 13, 22. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. What you sow, you will reap. Yes, it's an agricultural principle that's played out also in our lives. And we see it with Balaam. He was killed because of what he sowed. Is there pleasure in sin? Absolutely. I mean, think about it. If there was no pleasure in sin, nobody would do it, right? It'd be really easy. But of course there's pleasure in sin, but it's short-lived. I mean, if these drugs that people take, if it didn't give them pleasure for a time, you think they would do it? No. But they do it once, thinking they're in control, and now it's got control of their lives. Some it's alcohol, some it's sex and pornography. There's all kinds of things out there. God says, don't go there, but we have a choice, and you have to be careful. That pleasure is so short-lived. And, you know, Paul makes that point in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, that what you sow, you're going to reap. He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The Amplified Bible puts these verses like this. Do not be deceived and deluded and misled. God will not allow himself to be sneered at, scorned, disdained, or mocked by mere pretensions or professions, or by his precepts being set aside. He inevitably deludes himself who attempts to delude God. For whatever a man sows, that and that only is what he will reap. For he who sows to his own flesh, lower nature, sensuality, will from the flesh reap decay and ruin and destruction. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We are living in a day when the hearts of man are evil, and they're getting towards that time, I believe, in Genesis chapter 6, where the hearts of man were evil continuously, mocking God, doing whatever is right in their own eyes, and they think they'll get away with it, but they won't. Now, have you ever wondered what God thinks about those who are rebelling against him, those who are mocking him? We don't really have to guess because God tells us. Turn over to Psalm 2. And listen to what the Lord has to say about the rebellion of man who thinks, you know, he can fight against God and that he can win. We're told this, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in the Lord. Notice, here's the rebellion of man. Man thinks he's in control. And what does God do? He laughs. He laughs. Why? Because his creation is thinking they can fight and win against their creator. It can't happen. I remember when my kids, you know, were young. And, you know, they get to the point, you know, they're small and they want to fight against you and they think they're so tough. And it's kind of funny to see them, right? I don't do that anymore. They're bigger than me, but they probably laugh at me. But it's amazing at the futile efforts of man. You know, they think they're in control. We're going to, form this one world government. We're going to form this one world religion. We're going to do what we want. The Bible is a hate book. We're going to get rid of it. We're going to get rid of Christianity. Good luck with that. God laughs. They're futile efforts. All the mocking, all the rebellion, and they're going to one day have to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're going to face the judgment of God, and it's not going to matter. Well, I don't believe in God. Well, you're standing before him. It's a little late for that. Now, you don't believe in him? Sorry, you see him, and he's going to judge you. And in fact, verse 4 here in Psalm 2 says he will hold them in derision. The Lord will. the Lord is going to put them down. They're not going to win. And some of you remember the story of the 18th century French philosopher Voltaire. Talk about a hater of God. And Voltaire said it took centuries to build up Christianity. It really didn't. If you look in the New Testament, Paul wrote that within 30 years, the word of the Lord went throughout the whole known world. That was pretty amazing. But this is what he said. I'll show you how just one Frenchman can destroy it within 50 years. You can almost hear God laugh, right? What he did is he took his pen, he dipped it into the ink of unbelief, and he wrote against God. He thought he could fight against God and win. Here's the amazing thing. 20 years after his death, just 20 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house for printing Bibles in. God is not mocked. It later became the Paris headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society. God is not mocked. Okay? The Bible is still a bestseller. An entire 6-volume set of Voltaire's works was sold once for 90 cents. God is not mocked. Just before his death, this atheist wrote, "I wish I had never been born." I bet you do. How sad. If people want to fight against God, he will hold them in derision. And I think as you look at this psalm in verses 10 through 12, I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking here. Why do I say that? Well, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit in the world today is to draw men to Christ, to point them in the right direction. And as you read these verses, that's exactly what he's doing here. He's telling those in rebellion to what? To kiss the Son. Or pay homage, worship the Son. In the New Testament, we would say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And just like the psalmist saying, it still applies today. If they would continue to refuse to turn to Christ, then they're going to be judged for the rebellion. They're not going to win this battle against God. But if they kiss the Son in a sense, if they come to Christ, they put their trust in him, they're blessed, they're happy, they're going to enter into the kingdom age. They're going to enter into eternity with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's God's desire. God doesn't wish any should perish, but all would come to saving faith. But he's not going to force anyone. And the tragedy is many are not going to do that. Many will gather and battle against him, and they're not going to win. And if they don't turn to Christ, they will be broken. But if you receive him, depend upon him, you have kissed the Son, you might say, they're going to be blessed. But it's open for every one of us, and the choice is broken or blessed. Because God's not mocked. Balaam found that out. And everyone who's mocking God will find that out one day when they stand before him. Now, what about us as Christians? I don't think we, in our minds, think that we mock God. But let me say this. If God tells us to do something or not do something and we don't do it, we're telling God, look, I know what you've said to me, and I'm going to do what I want. And then we think there's no consequences. And in a sense, we're mocking God. But God is not mocked. The point is, look at these 2.5 tribes that remained outside the promised land, Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh. God instructed them to enter the land of Canaan, the promised land. But again, because of the bountifulness of the land on the east side of the Jordan River, because of the cities that they had defeated, they chose to negate what God had said. And in a sense, they're mocking him. God had what was best for them, and they didn't listen. And in the end, they sowed what they reaped. You know, they were the first to go into captivity by the hands of the Assyrians. And I think it's true for us as Christians. What we sow, we're going to reap. And I realize that, you know, there are some that laugh at that. They don't believe in it. But it is a law of God. And maybe we think, well, you know, I did some things that God didn't approve of and nothing happened. Yeah, God is patient and long-suffering. Never forget that. He is very gracious and merciful. But there are laws out there that we can try and break. And in doing so, we're going to suffer. And sometimes it's very severe. Sometimes there's deadly consequences to it. I remember years ago, and this is when I was back, this is probably 20-some years ago, there was a kid, high school kid in Chicago, a superstar basketball player, superstar basketball, good kid, never did drugs or anything like that. He was really a good kid. Superstar colleges were after him. And he went to a party, and he took cocaine once. And he died. Just one time. There's a warning there. What you sow, you reap. And how tragic. A 17, 18-year-old kid who had so much before him. And I think we need to take that into consideration. I mean, think about it. The law of gravity. You don't violate this law without consequences, right? I mean, it's an important law. We all know about it. Sometimes those consequences are minor, but I can tell you from experience that if you climb a ladder and the ladder falls, it's going to hurt. The law of gravity. You're not going to, don't mess with the law of gravity because you'll pay for it. Again, you know, Galatians 6, 7, and 8, and I'm just going to read this time from the Living Bible. This is what Paul said. Don't be misled. Remember that you can't ignore God and get away with it. A man will always reap just the kind of crop he sows. If he sows to please his own wrong desires, he will be planting seeds of evil, and he will surely reap a harvest of spiritual decay and death. But if he plants the good things of the Spirit, he will reap the everlasting life that the Holy Spirit gives him. God designed this law. It's not something that's really open for debate. He didn't say, well, you know, do you like this and I'll put it in? No. It's not the result of popular opinion. This is the law of God, and you could accept it or reject it, but there are consequences to our actions. Some say, well, that's not fair. How can God do something like that? Think about this. Again, I think sometimes we need to look at God as being our parent, our Heavenly Father. I think it's important as we look at our own lives. When your children were young, or if your children are young now, do you have rules in your home for your children to follow? You did. Wow. Interesting. Did they like those rules? I mean, did your kids go, Mom, Dad, you've got the best rules in the world. I love them. You are so wonderful. Did anyone? Nope. None of you? Yeah, not here either. Did your children ever rebel against the rules in your home? Absolutely they did. Were there consequences to their rebellion? Absolutely there was consequences to their rebellion. Now we as Christians think, you know, we could do whatever we want. God doesn't care anymore. Well, he's our Heavenly Father. If we care that much for our children, how much more does our Heavenly Father care about us? He loves us so much that he has told us what is right and what is wrong, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And he's not trying to ruin our fun, but to protect us because he loves us more than we will ever know. Just like we love our children, but God loves us even more than we could love our children. There is the law of cause and effect. Think about it. If you choose to be slothful, you're going to live a life of poverty, right? Cause, effect. If you like destroying relationships, you're going to end up lonely. Cause and effect. If you spend more money than you have, you're going to end up in debt and in trouble. Cause and effect. Hosea 8:7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. You see, the mocking of God will produce the same results in our individual lives, but also in our families, in our nation, and we see it in our nation today. You know, our nation has been thumbing its nose at God's moral law, and we are flaunting our sin like never before. And we assume, hey, you know, we could do what we want. They really think they're getting away with it. But we haven't. I mean, like I said, you don't jump off the roof of a building and think you can break the law of gravity. You're going to break something, but it's not going to be the law of gravity. We don't snub our collective noses at Almighty God and get away with it, because he loves us too much to allow us to make our own rules. And for us as Christians, the practice of sin, of mocking God, is not or should not be the normal lifestyle of believers. I mean, look at some examples of what sin can do in our lives if we continue down the path of mocking God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul wrote, "Do not quench the Spirit." The Living Bible says, "Do not smother the Holy Spirit." In other words, sin is like throwing water on a fire. It's going to put it out. And thus, as we continue in sin, we're smothering, in a sense, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're stopping what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. There are consequences to what we're sowing. Again, God's not mocked. One writer put it like this as he looked at what Paul said here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He said, "Quench means to throw a wet blanket over. Sin is not acknowledging the will of God through preaching, not being thankful in everything, not praying spontaneously, not rejoicing in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, and not abstaining from evil. All these small things quench the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry in our lives and takes away our sharpness to understand spiritual truth." You see, the practice of sin is not to be the normal lifestyle of believers. When we sin, it has an effect upon our lives as well as upon others. It robs us of our ability to understand spiritual truth, because the Bible says that it's the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand the will of God. You know, James said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." You see, the word of God is like a mirror showing us what we're like. But there are some who now put on this facade and they pretend to be something that they're not. They're not allowing the word of God to transform their lives. Yeah, they may read it. Probably not, though. They're probably afraid to get into the word of God because of the conviction. And think about today, the churches that aren't teaching the word of God, not allowing the Holy Spirit to bring the conviction of God upon people's lives. Do you think my words are really inspired by God? No, the word of God is. And hopefully I'm sensitive to the Holy Spirit in the message that I'm giving to you, but hopefully I'm giving you the word of God. Not just information, application. Because we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." You see, delighting in God's word, allowing the word of God opened up to us by the Spirit of God to transform us into the men and women that God wants us to be. But our sin will rob us of that joy that God has for us. I mean, God wants us to be people filled with the joy of the Lord. John reminds us in 1 John 1:4, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." John said, man, I want your joy to be full, overflowing with the joy of the Lord. As you read this letter, the letter that John wrote there, John's saying, oh, just be overflowing with God's love, his joy. But sin is going to rob you of that joy. Sin also takes away that excitement of living the Christian life. It's like living in the wilderness for some. Now, some people, I just don't feel God anymore. Well, what are you doing? Nothing. Well, maybe you need to get back into the Word. Maybe you need to be in prayer. Maybe you need to be in fellowship with other people. Because God hasn't moved. You have. He's still right there. Think about David with his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, one of David's mighty men. David understood that his sin had robbed him of that joy and excitement he had with the Lord. In fact, he didn't even feel saved, I guess you could say. He felt dry, his bones ached, his heart was broken, And he cried out to the Lord in Psalm 51:12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." You see, that excitement was gone. That joy was gone. And what happens many times when we lose that, what do we replace it with? Worldly things. Now we're going after this. Well, this was good. I'm going to try this. No, I'm going to try that. But it never satisfies that void in your heart, that hole in your heart. Only the Lord can. David talked about how he felt in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." That didn't last a day, a week, a month. That was almost 9 months. David refused to repent and get right with God. He knew what was going on. He kept silent before God. His bones grew old. He felt the aches and pains. He's groaning all day. He felt God, I guess, conviction heavy upon him. And he was just dry. And then what happened? He repented, but it took someone else. Nathan the prophet came by. Remember the story? Nathan came by. He said, "David, let me tell you this. There's this guy who has this little ewe lamb, just a cute little thing. It's the only one he has. He lets it sleep in his house. He just loves that little ewe lamb. It's like a pet to him. And then there's this other guy. He has all these sheep. I mean, he's got thousands of them, man. They're all over the place. And this rich guy who has all these sheep has a friend coming over. And instead of taking from his sheep, he goes and takes this guy's ewe lamb, slaughters him, and serves him up for a meal." David said, "That man needs to die." And what does Nathan do? "You to man." That's really in the Hebrew, "you to man." Really, you can check it out. And that was it. David saw what he did. And he repented. But he had a choice. He didn't have to. But he did. And God restored him. In fact, in Psalm, I think it's 32, as soon as David repented of his sin, God was standing there with forgiveness, restoring David back. See, Paul said in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You want that peace of God in your life? Repent of your sin. Give it to him, and he's going to fill your life with peace. But I tell you, sin will keep you from having that peace, because God is going to bring conviction upon your life until you repent, because he wants what's best for you. Sin will rob you of that peace, and it'll hinder our fellowship with God. Again, not because God is far from us, but we're far from him. John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 6, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Isn't that interesting? Our fellowship, sin can break our fellowship. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation, but our fellowship with God can be broken. It has consequences in our life. And thus, we need to repent and get right with God. And here's the thing. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. God chastens us. He corrects us, again, because he loves us. And I want you to understand that, because there are some today who really feel that God is just going to beat you up because he hates you when you sin. God loves you. You're his child. When your children misbehaved, did you hate them? Did you say, "That's it. I'm getting rid of you"? No, you still loved them. But in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 4, listen to what Paul said here. He wrote, "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yeah, I'll tell you what, when I was growing up, I didn't really appreciate when my parents disciplined me. But now, looking back, I am so thankful that they did what they did, because it made me into the person I am today. They instilled values in me that are so important. And please understand, this word chastening in the Greek is never used of punishment. It's a word used of parents who discipline their children through training and education. And that's what God is doing with his chastening. Like the training of a child, growing and maturing. Not punitive, not at all. Corrective to his children, to believers. Outside of Christ, yeah, there is judgment. It is punitive, but not in Christ. Why doesn't he punish us? Why isn't it punitive in nature? Because Jesus already paid in full the penalty for our sins. He bore the punishment that was due us. Now this chastening is not punitive, it's corrective in nature. He's teaching us. So as we go through chastening, times of stress, trials, what happens many times is we forget the basics or the basic principles of the faith, just like these Jewish believers were doing. Paul said, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? They've forgotten what God's word says. And Paul tells us we're not to be to despise the chastening of the Lord. No, don't take it lightly. Don't despise it. Learn from it. See what God is showing you. And don't be discouraged, Paul said, when you're rebuked by him. For some, I just give up. They get depressed. In fact, the word for discouraged can be faint. Do not faint when you are rebuked by him. Yeah, don't become immobilized. Don't drop out. Repent, get right, and walk. Psalm 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? You think David was depressed, discouraged, down, ready to give up? Yeah. But then he goes on. He says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You see, the problem, the situation David was in was overwhelming to him, whatever it was. He was cast down. He was depressed, maybe just wanting to sleep all the time. So discouraged. And then he says, you know what? Hope in God. Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. God is going to take care of it. He's going to work it out. And then praising him for all that he's doing in your life. By your words and actions, it shows that you're hoping in the Lord, right? You're resting in him. If you're hopeless, where are you going to find hope? In God. Just like David did. You know, we read this and go, oh, that's a nice psalm, you know. Understand, David wrote from experience. The psalmists were writing out of experience, what they were going through. He was overwhelmed, and then he got his mind focused back. Oh, yeah, hope in God. He's Almighty God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He could take care of everything. Why am I so downcast? I'm going to praise him. I'll tell you what, praising him, turn on some worship music, it changes everything. Why? Because our minds are not focused on what we're going through. They're focused on the Lord, and he can handle it. So we've looked at the unbeliever and the believer in regard to what God is doing. And God's not mocked. What you sow, you're going to reap. And make no mistake about that. But also, we need to understand God is trying to draw the unbeliever to him. And God has incredible grace and mercy that he extends to people. He is long-suffering. And if you can, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Go to Kings, it's going to be to the right of Kings. There'll be 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And we're going to go to chapter 33 here. And It's the example of King Hezekiah's son. His name was Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the worst kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was horrible. And listen to what the scriptures say about this man and the judgment of God that he brought upon the nation, starting in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinance by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh, with hooks bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Manasseh was so wicked that God brought him into captivity, put hooks in his jaw, being carried away by the Assyrians. And you think, man, this guy is bad. You know, there is no hope for him, right? I mean, do you know people that you think, oh, they're too far gone? There's no way God can save them. I'm sure you do. I'm sure we thought that way, right? There's always hope with the Lord. I don't care where you're at. I don't care what you've done, how far you think you've gone. God's grace and mercy is there for you to receive if you'd only repent and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. What happened to Manasseh? He's in captivity now, right? Look at verse 12 here in 2 Chronicles 33. "Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Wow. I didn't see that coming. Right? The grace and mercy of God. Manasseh repented, got right with God, and God restored him. Were there consequences for his actions? Absolutely. He went into captivity. Also, because of his sin and leading the people in the southern kingdom of Judah down that path, the nation was going to go into captivity, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. But Manasseh got saved. He turned to the Lord. Why? Because of the chastening, the affliction he was going through? Where are you at this morning? Most of you probably know the Lord. I don't know if that's the issue or not. If it is, if you're not saved, you need to ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. But for those that are, how is your walk with the Lord? Are you following him or are you doing your own thing? Are you mocking God by your actions, by your sin? Remember, God's not mocked. You need to repent. You need to get right. You know, in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 14, the Lord said this, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity." I find that interesting. Jeremiah is a book that is dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah going into captivity by the hands of the Babylonians. In fact, it got to the point where God told Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people anymore. They're going into captivity. That's it. Don't pray for them anymore. They're done. They're going. But I love what he says here. God wants to give a future and a hope to all of us. Look to him. Trust him. Sometimes the situations we're in are so overwhelming, aren't they? That we just don't get it. Lord, what are you doing? Right? I mean, sometimes it's mind-boggling. But the only answer and the best answer and the solution to the problem is hope in God. Trust him. Listen to him. If you're doing things in rebellion to God, repent, get right, and walk. He hasn't disowned you. You're still his child. He'll chasten you because he loves you. Now repent, get right, and walk. He wants to give us a future and a hope. Just call upon him. Pray to him, and he's going to listen. If you search for him, you'll find him. So if you don't know him, he's waiting for you. And if you do, walk accordingly. Because God's not mocked. Not at all. And the tragedy is, there are so many people in this world today that are going to refuse to turn to him. And judgment's coming. I think about Noah building that ark year after year, right? People probably mocking him, making fun of him. They do the same with us. Judgment's coming, guys. God's long-suffering is coming to an end. People laugh at that. There are even Christians today who laugh at that, tragically. Judgment is coming, not because I said so, because he said so. He's not mocked. He wants to restore us. He wants to bless us. And he's calling us into that deep, intimate relationship with him. May we do that. May we not be like the 2.5 tribes that were outside the promised land, not following the Lord, not walking where God wanted them to walk. Let's not do that. And if we don't know him, let's not be like Balaam. It was just use God for a prophet, in a sense, not walking with him at all. Turn to him. Isn't our God amazing? How much love, patience, long-suffering, grace, mercy that he has for us. Because I'll tell you, I look at this world, I watch the news, and I'm ready to push the button, right? And not to turn off the TV. But God is so long-suffering. But I'll tell you what, when that first drop of rain came, something the people never saw, that door was closed. It's too late. And judgment is that close, I think. What if it takes another 100 years? So what? It's that close. I don't know when he's coming. I don't know when the tribulation period's going to start. But I look at what's going on in the world today, and I truly believe because America is now supporting Israel that we still have another 1.5 years or so at least, maybe 5.5 years. I don't know. But once we get someone in office that's no longer supporting Israel, which can happen, I think judgment can happen then any day. Because it says in this battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the whole world turns against Israel. Wow. Interesting. We're not there yet. We got a reprieve. Let's use the time we have to shine for him. Let's pray. Lord, it's a wonderful message and a sobering message, really, that you desire us to walk with you each and every day of our lives, not because you're some cruel taskmaster, but because you love us and you want what's best for our lives. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, may we be sensitive to your Spirit's leading each and every day. And Lord, when you tell us to go, may we go. And when you tell us not to go, that we don't go, that we listen to you, that our hearts are sensitive to your leading, that as we read your word, your Spirit opens it up to our hearts and our lives, and we can apply these things and grow in our walk with you. Lord, thank you for being our God. I pray for any who are going through difficult times this morning. Lord, that your peace, your comfort would come upon their hearts and their lives. And Lord, they leave here with the joy of the Lord. We thank you so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.